Paniah, chapter 3, and I am preaching this morning on the subject, as we have already heard, the subject of joy for this Advent Sunday. From Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. This is the Word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me once again, please? Our Father, we come to You now from Your Word seeking joy. Not joy that the world can give, not joy that comes with the trappings again of the secular Christmas holiday, but we are seeking this morning, God, real, true, lasting, biblical joy. And I pray as we walk through Your Word through Zephaniah, I pray that You would give joy to Your people this morning. Take the downtrodden, take the downcast, take those who are heavy of heart and soul, and infuse them, I pray, Holy Spirit, with joy this morning in who they are in You. Help us now. I pray that You would speak Your words to Your people this morning and that Your name, Jesus, would be glorified as we find our joy in You. Help us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So joy, something brings joy to your life. Would y'all agree with that? Something, even the most melancholy among us, something brings joy to your life. Now, I don't know what it is. It might be shopping. It might be hunting. It might be sports. It might be entertainment, movies, books. Could be any number of things. It might be your family. It might be your job. Any number of things. But something, there is something. Even the most laid back among us, there's something that brings you joy. Would you agree with that? So I want you to, the reason I want you to think about that, there is something. If you are just utterly joyless, then I would love to speak to you this morning. And I'm saying that in all seriousness. If you would say to me this morning, I have zero joy, then please see me after the service because I have good news for you. But for the rest of us, there's something that brings joy, and I'm not chastising you this morning for having that joy, so please don't misunderstand me. But I just want you to be thinking about joy. There is something, even in the midst of this fallen dark world, something or some things, plural, that bring you joy. Now, as Christians, we are to be joyful people. Dave read it out of Philippians 4. We are to rejoice. We are to be joyful people. And I want you to see in Zephaniah, I want you to look at the call that God makes here before we dive a little deeper into it. I want you to see the call that God makes to His people. So this is God speaking through the prophet Zephaniah to His people Israel under the Old Covenant. We talked about this in Sunday school. But listen to the language, or look at it in your Bible. Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. That makes some of us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So just that emphasis. Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, exult. These are not vague, ambiguous terms, are they? God is calling His people to an exuberant expression of joy and praise to Him. This is not boredom. This doesn't describe the boredom and the lethargy that sometimes we see. This is an exuberant rejoicing that God calls for from His people. And so then He goes on. And I just want to maybe fill this out a little bit. I want you to think a little more in detail about a couple of these words. And the first one is still in verse 14, the idea of rejoicing. This word to rejoice means to gladden someone's countenance, to lift up someone's countenance. So this idea, and you get this is not tough stuff to understand. This is the idea of someone with bright eyes and a smiling face, a glad, happy countenance. That's what God is looking for. This is not someone who had lemonade for breakfast, okay? This is not someone who walked in this morning sucking on a lemon and you can see it in their face. That is not what God's going for. And then this idea of exalt, the word that He used here, I love this, and you can find this, it's just in simple Strong's concordance and definitions. The word exalt actually contains in the definition the idea of jumping for joy. Now that really makes you, I said shout, that makes you uncomfortable. Jumping for joy, your feet leaving the floor really makes some of you uncomfortable, doesn't it? But this, I want you to see the picture of the joy that we are to have as God's people. And this idea of exalt, we don't have to go far for this one. I watched my one football game of the year yesterday. I love watching Army, Navy. I'm not a veteran, but I appreciate those guys. And no one was kneeling. In fact, when Army ran out, man, there was a bunch of flags that came out with them. That's an aside. But all you have to do is turn on some ball game, and you will see what it looks like to exalt. What happens when your ball team gets the ball through in the end zone to the other person? You jump up. Your feet may leave the floor if you're a sports fan. That is the idea of exalting in something. Now, you carry that into the idea of our Christian life, and we kind of start to slow down a little bit there, don't we? But this is the idea. I just want you to see. And look, one other thing before we leave verse 14. Look at how He tells them to do this. Rejoice and exalt, how? With all your heart. Now, we know this phrase. We use this phrase. This phrase, someone does something with all their heart, it means they're all in, doesn't it? It means that there's nothing left on the table, so to speak. In fact, we have the opposite of this. If someone is doing something in kind of a lethargic way, we would say they're doing it with half what? Be careful. Half-hearted, right? It's half-hearted. Stop being so half-hearted. What's it? We want you to give it your all, with all your heart. So this is what God is calling for the nation of Israel, this old covenant people of His that He is speaking to through Zephaniah. This is joy. This is rejoicing. So let me bring us back where we started. Something brings you joy, and that's perfectly fine. I'm not telling you shouldn't take joy in other things. But I do want you to think, what brings about something like this in you? Now, and I'm very careful. Something like this. Because I know some of you are a little more laid back than I am or than some others might be. You're a little more calm. You're a little more cool. And you would say, well, I don't behave that way toward anything. Okay, fine. Point taken. But something like this. I want you to get something in mind that brings about this kind of a response. It might be that your football team wins, or the next, 37th movie in the series that you like comes out, or whatever it is. But I want you to think about something that you respond to this way, singing aloud, shouting, rejoicing, exalting with all your heart. So again, just keep that in mind. I want you to feel that this morning. Because we as Christians are called to be joyful. And we are called to rejoice. We all agree with that. Now, how about this, though? Why? Why? Why are we to be rejoicing? Why are we to be so joyful? What in the world, if I can ask it this way, what in the world would bring about such an exuberant response as this? I mean, the Mountaineers didn't win the national championship. That brings about this kind of response, right? Or another Avengers movie or Harry Potter book or something. I don't know. They don't do those anymore, I guess. But what is it? What is it that should bring about this type of response from us buttoned-down, well-meaning Christians? What is it? Well, I think this text gives us four reasons. This is what I want you to see as we walk through this text. Four reasons that I believe this text and God is very clear that you should walk out of here with joy. Now, if you're going to exalt, you just wait till you get to the parking lot because we'll have none of that in the building. But other than that, I hope that you, that the Spirit of God takes this text and so grips your heart that every other thing that brings some joy into your life, that's fine. I hope it pales in comparison to what you're going to see in God's Word and that you have joy. So the first thing that I want you to see is this. Your judgments have been taken away. Your judgments have been taken away. So look at verse 15. The Lord, this is Zephaniah speaking to the people, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. So as Zephaniah is dealing with the nation of Israel, Old Covenant Israel, this is God's Old Covenant people, okay? And he's speaking to them here in the present tense, but he's speaking of future events. Because at this point, when we in our biblical history, Israel has already gone into captivity in Babylon. But the southern kingdom of Judah has not quite gone yet. They've got a few more years, but they will go. And so that's why they're referred to here as Israel, is because the 10 northern tribes are gone. So I'm just telling you that so you get the context and you see the judgments have not yet been taken away. So this is a future reality that God is speaking to them in the present tense. So this is a promise that is going to happen. Now where we come in is it's no longer future tense for us. This is why we're celebrating Advent. That's why we're celebrating joy. Much of what we're going to look at today, while some may still hold a bit of future fulfillment, much of what we're going to look at today was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension has fulfilled most of what we're going to look at today. So for us, we look back at it as past tense. We're not looking at future tense. And we come into this, just to make sure we get our theology right, we come into this by our union with Jesus Christ. These promises were made to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was never able to stand up to meet their end of the promises until the perfect Israelite came when he was born in a manger. The perfect Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, and in him all of these things are fulfilled because he was the only one able to keep up that covenant partnership with God. So we're not in this promise simply because we're better. We are not better. We are in this promise simply because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who fulfilled all this. So I just want you to make sure you understand where we're coming from. This is not, we're not the nation of Israel, but we are united to the perfect one that the nation of Israel pointed to, Jesus Christ. And so that's where this comes in, and this is the idea, these promises that he is making. And so come back again to 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Now, in order for that to bring joy to your heart and soul this morning, you have to understand that you were under judgment. See, I think part of the problem, we lack joy sometimes in the truth of Scripture because we're not realizing just how bad a condition we were in. You were, maybe some of you this morning, if you're not in Christ, you are under judgment right now. John 3:36 says the wrath of God abides upon you right now, for some of you. If you have never repented and trusted Christ for salvation, if you die today, you will face the judgment and wrath of God. But for most of you that are seated here as believers, you have to understand you were at one time, before God graciously, sovereignly opened your eyes and called you into His Son, you were under judgment. God's judgment was on you. Now, we don't think this way. We tend to think that we're law-abiding, tax-paying citizens, and so we're okay. We're not like those people we see on the news every night. Let me just throw one at you. The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Because God is truth. And because God values truth, every lie is an affront to God. It's not just the person that you lied to. Every lie is an affront to God, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. God's judgment, and I'm just trying to make something that is very, very simple for us. God's judgment comes upon you for, think about this, every lie you've ever told. Every time you lied to your parents. Every time you lied to your kids. Every time you lied to your boss. Every time you lied to a teacher about what you were doing or not doing. If you stood before God on that basis alone, guilty, guilty, guilty. And you would have your part in the lake of fire. Because God's that holy. See, there's no such thing as a white lie. This is how sin tries to dampen sin itself so that we don't think it's that bad. It was just a little white lie. It's a lie. And God's judgment comes upon all of that. Every lie ever. And then you think, well, and this is one I think we can be guilty of. I didn't actually say it. Right? Jamie read me a t-shirt the other day. I should have written it down, but it was something about the way, if you think I am sarcastic, you should hear what I'm not saying. And I think sometimes we adopt that attitude. Well, I didn't actually say it, so therefore I'm okay. No, you're not. I didn't actually do anything. I just thought about it. So I'm okay. No, you're not. Jesus says to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. Jesus says to be angry with a brother is to commit murder. Just because you don't act on it, just because you don't say it, does not remove the sinfulness from it. We're going to get to joy in a minute. But I want you to understand this morning the judgment that was on you, that rested on you. When I think about the many years that I walked around and my arrogant hypocrisy because I thought I was keeping the rules better than someone else, and if I could picture the judgment that would have fallen on me at that point in time if God had not been gracious, sometimes it causes me to tremble. I know it's not Easter. You are or were under the judgment of God. And so then when you hear this, it brings joy. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. They're gone. And think about Isaiah. We're not going to turn there, but think about Isaiah 6. You guys know the account when Isaiah, you know, King Uzziah died. He gets to see the vision of God, which is actually Christ, John 12 tells us. And the first thing, remember the first thing that impacts Isaiah, Isaiah doesn't run up and give him a big hug. He doesn't come up and fist bump him. The first thing that hits Isaiah is his sinfulness. I am a sinful man and I live unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The first thing that hits him is his sin and the judgment that would fall upon him. But what does God do? Somebody tell me. He takes away, he takes the coal from the altar, off the altar, and he touches his lips, and he says, your sin is taken away. And what's Isaiah's response? Oh, thanks. Appreciate that. No, the next thing we hear from Isaiah is God is calling for someone who's going to go. And Isaiah's back there volunteering. I'll go. This is the response I want you to see. When judgment has been taken away from you, it should bring about some sort of a response in you. It should bring about a response of joy. Think about this. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. Maybe some of you have experienced this. Don't raise your hand. If you've ever been pulled over, so you get pulled over, you got the flashing lights, and you know that feeling, right? If you're a driver, you know that feeling. The heart starts racing, it's pumping, and you start thinking, was I driving that fast? I don't think I was driving that. It didn't seem like did I run through a stoplight or what? And you are just, you're just nervous. And then the cop walks up, whatever side they walk up on now. He says, I just wanted to stop you and let you know you've got a registration light out. I just wanted to let you know so you can get that fixed. What's the feeling? Right? That's the feeling. Why? Because judgment was taken away. Or if you've ever been, maybe you're a student, if you're in a public school, have you ever been called to the principal's office? Or an employer, you ever been called to the boss and you just know it. You know it. This is it. The hammer's coming down. I can't believe they found out. How in the world? Who told on me? Man, I can't believe they found. But you know it's coming and you just get tense. You can feel that because that judgment is upon you. And then you walk in and like, I just need you to sign this paper that you didn't get it signed this morning. What's the feeling? That's it. That is the feeling of joy that should come upon us. Listen, beloved, every morning when you wake up and you have breath in your lungs and you are not experiencing the wrath of God, when your feet hit the floor, that should be the experience you have. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place for the wrath that I deserve. I didn't sustain myself all night. It was nothing but the grace of God. And that feeling is what should come over us that should lead to joy. The judgment has been taken away. If you are in Christ this morning, you will never, never, never face the judgment of God because Jesus Christ bore it in your place on that tree. You will never see it. You will never feel it. For the sin that you will commit this afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ has already atoned for it. And that should bring about that feeling. And followed by joy. Your judgments have been taken away. The second thing that I want you to see that brings joy in these words to Zephaniah is that your enemies have been cleared away. Your enemies have been cleared away. On in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Now, I want you to think about this because when I read this, And maybe some of you are in the military, so maybe you know this firsthand. I don't, just from movies or something. But the clearing of enemies, I think of an armed force coming into a building in Ramadi or something like that, and they clear the insurgents and the combatants out of the building. You've seen it in movies. They go door to door. They kick the door in. They clear the room. They make sure there's no one in there. And then at the end, they're all gone. The enemies are all gone. Or maybe it's an entire town. You think about like an old Western, when you watch an old Western and the enemies are running, you see them riding out, man, they're gone. And the response, that's what I think about when I look at this. Your enemies, he has cleared away your enemies. Well, the nation of Israel had political enemies and they had physical enemies. Well, they hadn't been cleared away yet because Babylon's still coming and they're going to go into captivity. So this is a future truth for them that God is speaking of in the present to bring them joy and hope. For us, it is a past tense hope because our enemies have been cleared away. Ephesians 6 tells us our enemies are not flesh and blood. Now, I know we don't always necessarily like to hear that because there are times we would kind of like for our enemies to be the flesh and blood so we can take it out on them. But it's not. We battle against spiritual enemies. And our ultimate enemy is sin. Our ultimate enemy is sin. And it's been cleared away. I want you to think with me for a minute. Because again, if you don't get your enemy, you're not going to rejoice at the fact that your enemy has been cleared away. Think about what sin does. We live in such a world enveloped by sin and sin in our own hearts that unless we have Scripture shining that light into it, we can just become dull to it. We're like the fish in water that doesn't know he's wet. And so I want you to think, just think with me for a few minutes about the effect of sin. Think about the effect of sin in your physical body. Don't raise your hand. Anybody experiencing pain? Is anybody sick? Does anybody have some disease process going on in their body? I mean, when we look around, and it's most all of us to some degree, it's all the effect of the fall. All of this, one day we will all die. And God has taken that death and transformed it for our sake through Christ into glory. But these bodies will die because of sin. And someone says this is a common objection. Well, if God's good, why is all this stuff in the world? Something happened between God saying it's very good and where we are now. Anybody? The fall. It's our fault. It's not His. Let's stop blaming God for what we brought into the world. Sin is all this is a result of man's fall into sin, not God's fault in a good creation. Think about sin in your own soul and your relationships. James tells us, we reference this a lot in James 4. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you want and you're not getting it. This is sin. Sin saying, I want it. I'm not getting it. You're in the way. You got to go. That's sin. All those fights that you have at home with your kids. All those fights you have at home with your parents. You know what's at the root of all of that? Sin. Your sin and theirs. Spouses, sin. It is destructive. And it lies. And I want to shine that light. Just like when someone says that it's a white lie. That is sin, actually using sin so that you'll commit sin. It's okay. It's just a little white lie. Oh, well, okay. Because there's a Bible verse for that. Sin is so destructive. How many marriages are destroyed every day because of the sin of lust, because of lying? How many businesses or economies are ruined because of the sin of stealing? I'm going to take what is not mine. It is so destructive. And in our own hearts, it is destructive. Bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander. And that's just one verse in Ephesians. This is what sin does. This is our enemy. And if you really want to see what sin does, all you have to do is look at the cross. If you want to see the end result of sin, you see the sinless, perfect Lamb of God hanging on a cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin. That's the end result of it. It is ugly. But here's the good news. Go back to Zephaniah. Your enemy has been cleared away. As a believer, if you are a blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the enemy is defeated. And I'm not talking about, I know we like to talk about Satan in that terms, and he is too. But what I'm talking about is this enemy of sin that indwells us. It is defeated. You don't have to live under it anymore. It has been cleared away. Jesus Christ is the one who has gone through that building and cleared every room. And the penalty of sin is gone. The power of sin is no longer over you. And one day, the very presence of sin, because of what Christ has done, we will never experience again. The enemy has been defeated. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be reading in verse 10. Some of you know this well. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Your enemy has been cleared away. Listen, listen, listen for just a second. The idea, let's remove this from our vocabulary. I can't. That is not biblical Christian language. I can't do that. I can't. Yes, you can. Because sin is no longer the driving power in you, my beloved friend. It has been taken away. Yes, it's still there, but its power has been taken away, and now the power that is in you, 1 John tells us, is greater than he that's in the world. It's no longer in control. It's taken away. Think about this. Let me give you an illustration. Look at Exodus chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm going to start reading in verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Now, here's what I want you to get out of that. Just think about these Egyptians. The Israelites. They've come out of bondage to Egypt. Now they've crossed the Red Sea, and they're looking back going, "Moses." And they actually do this to Moses. Look at them. They're coming. What were you thinking? Here comes our enemy, and they are going to catch us, and we're done. And then just a few moments later, the enemy's gone. They're gone. They're seeing the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the seashore, and there is no more threat. Now, what do you think the feeling was that came over them in that moment? Yes. I mean, you've been there. Imagine, think about maybe you've been in a workplace or a school. Have you ever, maybe, and this probably doesn't apply to you guys, but if you've ever been in a workplace where you just have someone you have to work with that is just utterly antagonistic to you. Or maybe it's a student in the school. It's just a bully. They just will not leave you alone. Or this person at work, they make your job difficult. Maybe they even threaten you. And every day when you go to school, when you go to work, it's just miserable. You know what's coming. Then you walk in one day. You look over and you say, "Well, where's so-and-so in their chair?" "Oh, they moved. They went to Taylor County." What's the feeling that comes over you? Poor Taylor County. Right? Or you walk in the office. You're like, where's so-and-so? "Oh, you didn't hear? They got promoted. They got transferred. No, you'll never see them again." You feel it? That is the feeling when your enemy has been taken away. And that should be the feeling that you have when you think about the fact that sin has been conquered by Jesus Christ for you. Penalty gone. Power gone. Presence one day gone. But right now, you live with your enemy having been cleared away. Rejoice and exult. Third reason that we see here. Our judgments are taken away. The enemy has been cleared. The third thing that I want you to see is this. The king is in your midst. The king is in your midst. And you see it in 15. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And he's going to repeat it. "You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save.'" Now keep looking at that. I want you to notice what gets brought together here. So back in 15, the king of Israel is in your midst, but he's also the Lord. Well, you can't say that about David. The king of Israel, the Lord? And then he goes down and we see in 17 again, "The Lord your God is in your midst." And then we get this description of him, "A mighty one who will save." So we get this picture of the king, who is the Savior, the one who is mighty to save, who is nothing less than the Lord. Sound familiar this Advent season? The king is the Savior, is the Lord, is the one who is mighty to save. But notice what he says. This king is not distant. This king is not simply some far-off potentate somewhere on a throne. He twice tells them, the king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The Lord your God is in your midst. I want you to see that this morning, brothers and sisters. The Lord is in your midst. I'll go back to John 1:49, and this is where Jesus is talking to Nathanael, which is a fascinating conversation. But just notice how Nathanael describes him. Nathanael answered him, speaking to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Don't let your familiarity with Christmas and Advent, don't let your familiarity cool your passions on this very point. What Nathanael recognized was the Son of God was standing before him in human flesh. The King of Israel, the one who is mighty to save, had stepped down off his eternal throne and stepped into this sin-wracked, putrid world that had rebelled against him so that he could orchestrate his saving mission. Don't miss the fact that Jesus Christ is the King in your midst. But he goes even farther. So he lives his life, and he is he's crucified, buried, resurrected. He's ascended, and then he does something else in your midst. If you look at, and you guys know this verse, I'm sure, John 14 and beginning in verse 15, Jesus telling his disciples the night before he's crucified, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be what? In you. The King is in your midst. If you are a believer, yes, Jesus in his physical body is at the right hand of the Father. But the Father and the Son have both sent the Spirit to indwell you. The King is in your midst. You are never alone. You are never separated from him. Space never comes in between you and the King if you are in Christ, because the King, by his Spirit, is in your midst. And notice, too, back in Zephaniah, what he ties this to. Again, he uses this idea twice. In verse 15, you shall never again fear evil. There's something about the King being in your midst that drives away fear. He says it again in verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. And we know this, don't we? This language, we know that one of the manifestations of fear is a trembling hand, right? And Mark can tell you all the physiology behind that. I don't know. But what we know, my hands were shaking. We tell people that. Man, after I got out of that car accident, the guy hit me and I got out and my hands were shaking. I couldn't hold anything. My hands grew weak. Fear brings about that response. And so what God is portraying to them through Zephaniah that brings joy is that God in your midst alleviates fear. It's the antidote for fear, knowing that God is in your midst. Think about this. See if you guys will do a little interaction. You guys know the 23rd Psalm, I'm sure. I will fear no evil for what? What? Thou art with me. Why is he going to fear no evil? Because the King is in his midst. How many of you do this? How many of you, I want you to raise your hand, if you've ever been to a haunted house, the lunatic asylum, I mean, now, like the one that's a tourist attraction, if you Fright Farm, that kind of stuff, scary stuff. If you've ever been there, raise your hand. There's got a few, not a lot of you. Keep your hands up. I know it's uncomfortable, but keep your hands up. Now, if you went with somebody, a spouse, a friend, a group of friends, whatever, put your hand down. If you went with somebody. So Mark, you went alone? Okay, so Mark. So did anyone go alone? Why not? Because it's scary. And nobody wants to. I mean, really, you think of it. No one is. You rarely hear someone saying, I'm just going somewhere to get the bejeebers scared out of me, and I'm going by myself. Why? Because we want someone with us. Even if it's a surgery, even if it is some difficult situation, we want someone with us. And God, our designer, knows this. And so He gives us this. The King is in your midst. You do not need to fear. The King is in your midst. Rejoice and exalt. The last thing I want you to see, let me ask you a question before we get there. Don't answer this one out loud. How do you think, without looking at the text, how do you think God views you most of the time? Now, you know the theological answer. But I wonder if some of these, let me just throw some options out. Well, I'm kind of on probation, Wade, if I'm honest. You know, haven't been doing too well. It's like one of the places I used to work, it was PIP. It was a performance improvement plan. You know, I think God, it's kind of like being at home, you know, with mom and dad. And they're like, look, that's enough. One more. One more. You're like you're on probation. Or maybe you view God like, well, just kind of depends on His mood, you know? It's like when dad came home, if you had a dad like that, and I don't know if you did or not, but you just kind of wait. See what kind of mood he's in to determine how he's going to view you. Or how about this one? We like this one. Performance-based, right? So how does God view me? Well, it depends on how I'm doing. You know, on a good day, got up, read my Bible, prayed a little bit, didn't kick any of the animals. So I feel like I'm doing pretty good. God's probably pretty happy with me. But now tomorrow may be a different thing. Now, I bet all of you know those are not true. You know the theological answer. Well, Wade, God views me through the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to me. But is your functional theology reflecting that truth, the way you actually live? Or is it reflecting some of those things that I just shared with you? Probation, performance. With that, here's what I want you to see is the last reason to rejoice, is God rejoices over you, my Christian friend. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you see the repetition? Even though the Hebrew words are a little bit different, you see the rejoicing. You see the exaltation. This is God's view of His people. If you are in Christ this morning by repentance and faith, this is how God views you. He rejoices over you. Look at that. With gladness. And again, it is that idea of smiling. It's being pleased. One of the definitions actually used the word glee. This is how God looks at you. You're not on probation. And you are not on a performance measurement, my friend. This is how God looks at you. I really thought you guys would like that one a little better. He will quiet you. Look at that. By His love. I pray for some of you this morning that this is what you would experience from God. That He would quiet you by His love. That your little turmoil, that soul turmoil that you got going on, that performance, I've always just got to do better, and I've always got to work harder, and I'm never sure where I stand. I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would quiet you this morning by His love. To look into your face, proverbially, and say, I love you. Not because you're so great, not because you earned it, but because I decided to set my love on you. And then He goes on, He will exult over you with loud singing. This should bring joy. My goodness, if none of the other three brought joy, surely this will bring joy. God rejoices over you, not because you've earned it, friends. Not because you've worked hard, not because you've cleaned yourself up to such a point that God can say, well done. No, because He decided in His love, His grace, His mercy, His sovereignty to set His love on you, and it is unconditional. It is because of what Christ has done, and there's nothing you can do to harm that. That's God's view of you. Think about this. I know we're running late, but think about this. Think about your wedding. Or think about a wedding that you have been to lately. Now, just do you remember that look? If we're in a church, I don't remember who stands where, but do you remember the look of the bridegroom when he turned and he saw her walk in? You remember that? Listen to this. Isaiah 62:5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is how God views His people. This is what we have to be rejoicing over. Much better than army, they would have beaten navy. Listen to Psalm 147:11, just so you think I'm not cherry picking. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. He takes pleasure. Something brings you joy. Something, my Christian friend, grips your affections. Is it better than this? Your judgments been taken away, they're gone. Your enemies cleared. They're not in the building anymore. Sin will have no dominion over you. The King, He's in your midst. He lives in you, empowering you. You don't have to fear. And oh, by the way, the Lord rejoices over you like a bridegroom over his bride. That's the love He's set on you. Rejoice and exult. Let's pray. Father, I may be unbelievable to some, but I'm speechless. I pray again, Lord, that You would take this truth. What a sweet, sweet word You've brought to us this morning. Would You take this and Holy Spirit in our midst, perfectly apply it to each and every soul here? I can't do that, but You can. So encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Help them to see Your amazing love, God. For those who are suffering under some guilt, help them to see that their judgments are taken away. For those that have been cowering under the power of sin, help them to see that their enemies have been cleared from the room. For those that live in some form of fear, I pray that they would be encouraged to know that the King is in their midst. Help us now, Holy Spirit, do what only You can do with Your word now. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me if you're physically able? Let's sing.